You think that's true? What if you are really defined? What if you really are defined not by what you know, not by what you believe? What if you really are defined? Your whole life is defined by what you love, by what you want, by what you desire. Because when you think about it, it really is your desires. It's your wants that always drive your life, constantly direct and move your life toward what you think will bring you happiness. That's always happening. And ultimately toward some sort of ultimate aim that you take, whether consciously or unconsciously, to be the good life. You're always, your desires, your wants, your loves are always driving you toward what you consciously or unconsciously believe the good life is found. We might, in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, we might call that the kingdom that you're living for, the kingdom that you're living in, your conscious or unconscious mental image of the promised land. Whatever promise, whose ever promise that may be of a better life. You're always moving toward it, always moving toward it. Augustine, who lived back around 400 AD, was a pastor, Christian writer, philosophy courses to study his material, but he wrote this. He taught that we're shaped not by our knowledge, we're not shaped by our belief, we're not really shaped by our thinking as much as we like to think we are. We are shaped by what we love. We are what we love. Here's how he said it: for when we ask whether somebody is a good person, we're not asking what he believes or hopes for, but what he loves. It's what a person loves that's going to produce whatever actions come from their lives. He also observed that our loves have an order to them. They have a hierarchy to them. They have an order to them, and that order is disordered. That's what the human condition is. It's disordered, ordered loves. Our order of our loves is out of order. We often love less important things more, and we love more important things less. And this is what makes our lives broken. This is what makes broken people. It's what makes us our own worst enemies, we might say. And so the happiness in our lives that we're trying to seek becomes unhappiness. It becomes disorder in our lives because disordered lives come from disordered loves. We bring harm to ourselves. We bring harm to our people that we love around us and those around us. We bring harm to our world when our loves are disordered. But you can't not love. You're always living out an order of loves. Augustine's exactly right. When my son was pretty young, old enough, you know, 8, maybe old enough to put his foot on a gas pedal of a golf cart and steer it. We were on vacation and we were golfing. I let him come with me, drive the cart. And so this is a big deal, you know, he's at the age where he can drive. But I never quite explained the whole concept of brakes or taking your foot off the gas when it comes to a golf cart. So he kind of thought, okay, if I'm going to drive this thing, what you do is you keep your foot on the pedal and you steer it. And in some sense, he's exactly right. But the problem is that as we're driving on the golf course, we kind of headed over toward a cluster of pine trees. And without the concept of taking your foot off the gas, there's really nowhere to steer once you get inside the cluster of pine trees except to hit a pine tree, which is what we did. In hindsight, it's not one of my better moments as a father, as how I reacted to that. But that's how our loves are. They're constantly driving. They're constantly, our loves, our wants, our desires always have their foot on the gas. They never let up. They are always moving us a certain direction. The only choice we get is which way to steer. No taking the foot off the gas, no brakes. The only choice we get is which way to steer, because you can't not love. And so if that's true, then I suppose one of the most important questions, we are all a contemplative people here to some degree. We're here at church on a Sunday morning after a home game, all that. Here we are because we want something deeper in life, at least a certain level, which means that one of the most important questions for you is, which way should I steer? Where should I steer my wants, my desires. What should I want? What should I desire? What should I love as the ultimate aim, as the ultimate definition in my mind, whether conscious or unconscious, of the good life? Because that's what defines my life. In the context of the Sermon on the Mount, that's what defines what kingdom I'm living in. That's what defines what kingdom I'm living for. In other words, which way is up? Which kingdom is up? Which way is up when it comes to the high? What's the right order of my loves? What should be the higher, higher in the order of my loves? Because there is an up and there is a down, but it's easy to get confused. Which is up and which is down? That's what disordered loves confuse. We get distorted. What's up? What's down? And so in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is telling us which way is up. Let's look at chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you," now some translations say, "truly, truly I say to you." That's what in the original language, Jesus is saying, "truly, truly I say to you, truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, because of that, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now you might be thinking to yourself, what does any of that have to do with reordering my loves? And the answer is actually quite a bit. The first thing that Jesus is saying here is that we have a guide to which way is up. God is actually speaking to us today. He calls it here the law and the prophets. When Jesus talks about the law and the prophets, he's talking about what we would call the Old Testament. But he's talking about the whole Bible. He's talking about the whole story of the Bible. The law, or the law and the prophets, was a phrase used by Jews in the first century to refer to all of what they would call the scripture, the writing, the holy writings. That's what we call the Bible. So the law is the Bible. The law and the prophets is the whole, all of scriptures. So Jesus is pointing his listeners to a much bigger story, the whole story of the whole Bible. And when you realize that, you realize that what he says in verse 18 is actually giving us Jesus' theology of what the Bible is. Let's look at it again. Verse 18, "For truly I tell you, truly, truly I say to you, for truly I tell you," I'm not lying, I am really telling you the truth here, "until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen," can't get any smaller than either of those, "will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Heaven and earth may pass away, but the scriptures will not," Jesus says. Tim Keller points out here that if the scripture is more enduring than nature itself, than the earth itself, then it's not a natural book. That means that Jesus is saying that the scripture is a supernatural book. That's what Jesus is saying. Now today people say, well, the Bible's a great book. Yeah, I mean, it has all kinds. Some people say it's not a great book, but some say it's a great book. Some say it might even be the greatest book, but it's still just a human book. Not according to Jesus. Not according to Jesus. Jesus says it transcends the very existence of the universe. It transcends the very existence of heaven and earth. It's from God. It's written by human beings, no doubt, but it's from God. It's from the Spirit of God. And he's so vivid about it. He's not just making a passing comment. He wants to drive the nail in harder and harder. He says it's from God all the way down to the smallest letter in it. Not even that. It's from God all the way down to the least stroke of a pen. Not the smallest letter or even the smallest part of a letter can be disregarded as just a human book, Jesus says. And it's Jesus saying it, right? So if you believe the Christmas story, if you believe the gospel, if you believe that God became human in the person of Jesus, born of a Virgin Mary, all that, did the miracles that he did, taught what's true because he's God, died on the cross, rose from the dead to prove that this whole thing is legit, then this is Jesus talking. So I understand this is not proof that the Bible is the word of God if you don't believe that Jesus is God. But for those of you who do, let it sink in for a minute. This is Jesus. He's saying, truly, truly, I'm telling you. I tell you the truth. I'm telling you the absolute, this is real. This is reality. Every jot, every tittle, some translations say. Every letter and every little part of a letter you can know is from God. You can know it. And that is the most astonishingly high view of the Bible anybody can have. But Jesus didn't just believe this, he actually lived it. When the Pharisees or others, even Satan himself, would attack Jesus, what does Jesus constantly do? What does he constantly say over and over and over when he's under attack? It is written. And then he would quote the Bible. When Satan tempts him, he says, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That comes from Deuteronomy chapter 8. It is written. It is written. Because Jesus fully knew what the Bible, what the scriptures actually are, what the Bible actually is. As God, he knows what the Bible actually is. Because he knew that, it was always on his mind. It was always on his heart. It was always on his lips. It was the background story to how he viewed the world, and it was the background story to how he wanted all of his disciples to view the world. So on the way to be crucified, when the women are crying and Jesus comforts them, he quotes Hosea chapter 10, verse 8. When Jesus is on the cross, he quotes Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? When with his dying breath, when he's dying on the cross, with his dying breath, he breathed out the words of Psalm 31, verse 8, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus didn't just believe in the Bible. He knew, he saw the Bible as the very authority of God, and so he lived it. He breathed it. It's how Jesus viewed everything in his life, and that's how high Jesus' view of the Bible was. Every letter, every part of a letter is more certain than the reality of the universe itself. Now, that was Jesus' view of the Bible. The natural question is that your view of the Bible? Do you have the same view of the Bible that Jesus has? Because if Jesus is right, the Bible is what's showing you which way is up. The Bible is the one sure thing that is showing you a picture of reality even more real than the universe itself. But the second thing that Jesus says here is that in the whole Bible, in the whole scripture, God is speaking to us, but he's speaking a better righteousness to our heart. So he says in verse 20, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the religious rulers, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Obviously, the key word there is righteousness, right? That's kind of the ticket. That's the whole key word. The Bible's use of this word is sometimes extremely different than the use of the word righteous or righteousness in religious circles today. The Bible's use of the word righteous has this idea of shalom, this flourishing of the human condition. The Bible's use of this word righteousness is a life-giving, love-reordering kind of word that needs to be rescued from its misuse by moralistic hypocrites, then and now. Righteousness in the Bible is what reflects God's nature, God's will, and the coming of God's kingdom. And the first thing, this word, the first time we see this word used in the New Testament is in the Gospel of Matthew, first chapter. First time it's used in Matthew, first time it's used in the whole New Testament. Now, you won't see it in the English because it's translated in some as something like love, like just or something, but it's this word righteous in the Greek that it was written in. It's the same word. In Matthew 1:19, Joseph is described, he's the adopted father of Jesus, we might say. And he's described in there as righteous in how he handles the news that his betrothed wife, Mary, is pregnant. Even before the angel appears to him with instructions, it says that Joseph, the righteous man, decides not to condemn Mary, but rather to break off the relationship quietly so that she doesn't come under any shame or reproach because he loved her. So the very first story in the gospel, the very first story in the New Testament, the very first time we read this word righteous, righteousness is portrayed not as judgment, but as mercy. Not as judgment, but as love. Joseph is being commended as righteous for his forgiveness, for his goodness, for his kindness, for his grace. And that's what being a truly righteous person is. It reflects God's nature, God's will, and God's kingdom. So catch this. This is really important. This is really, really important. To seek to become a more righteous person, a truly good person, is the most important thing you can do with your life. It's the most important thing you can aim your desires, your wants, your love toward. Because later, even in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." There really could be no other word that would follow the kingdom of God and except his righteousness. God's coming kingdom and righteousness are two words that inseparably go together. You can't separate them. Because righteousness is simply what your life looks like when you're living in the reality of the kingdom of God. And this kind of righteousness, this is really important. This righteousness is not just an option for the super spiritual or the chosen few. Jesus says it's a matter of entering God's coming kingdom or not. That's what this is a matter of. Let's look at verse 20 again. "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." A righteousness greater than the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the teachers of the law? The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were the religious leaders who lived incredibly, very strict religious lives with all kinds of strict moral customs and ceremonial customs and religious customs. So when Jesus says, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees," his listeners would have been shocked. Anybody listening would have said, "Okay, now game over, right? How would you expect us to be as righteous as them, let alone more righteous than them?" But that's not what Jesus is saying here. That he was not saying these religious leaders called the Pharisees have a lot of righteousness and you need to be even more righteous than them. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is religion is not righteousness and they don't have a righteousness at all. Not the real kind of righteousness. We have fake news today. They had a fake kind of righteousness. So you can take tons and tons of fake righteousness and pile it up. Have a resume that fills cabinets and storage rooms and buildings with all kinds of things you've done with a fake kind of righteousness. And you know what that equals? Zero righteousness. Zero righteousness. So in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 6, verse 12, Jesus says, "The Pharisees give to the poor so that they will be seen and honored by others." He says they pray for the same reason in chapter 6, verse 5. At one time, Jesus described the Pharisees and teachers of the law like this in Matthew 23, verse 5. He says, everything they do is done for people to see. And he says in verse 25 to the Pharisees, "Woe to you." That's different than "blessed are those." "Blessed are you." Woe. You want to get "blessed are you," not "woe to you" from Jesus. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees." These are the teachers of the Bible, the religious leaders in Jesus' day. "Woe to you, teachers of the law," teachers of the Bible, "and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees. First clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Woe to you, not blessed. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs. That's not a compliment. You're like whitewashed tombs which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. How would you like Jesus to describe you that way? Here you thought you were righteous. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous. God's not fooled. You appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. That's why John Ortberg says, anytime you're reading the Bible and Jesus talks about the righteousness of the Pharisees, you always in your mind have to put quotation marks around that word, righteous. They're not righteous. Not really. It's a fake righteousness. Their fake righteousness caused them to focus on the outward actions, while their inner desires, their inner wants, their inner loves remained corrupt and disordered. They weren't righteous. See, this is the problem with the wrong kind of righteousness. This is the problem with a fake kind of righteousness. This is a problem with religious kinds of righteousness. And we can be guilty of it too, right? Any kind of righteousness that causes us to be unkind or unmerciful or unloving is a hypocritical and wicked fake righteousness. Any kind of religious righteousness that makes us focus on what we're doing, as if the doing is the doing, the it. But rather than focusing on our desires, our wants, our loves, is a fake righteousness. It's a religious kind of righteousness. And one tragic result is religious people have given righteousness a bad name in our culture, right? I mean, how many people think righteousness is a good term in our culture today? Fake righteousness, religious righteousness, hypocritical righteousness gives God's righteousness, real righteousness, a bad name. The Pharisees followed all the rules, but Jesus makes it clear with a woe to you, they were not at all righteous. But Jesus says rule breaking isn't the way to go either. Let's read verse 18 and 19 again. It says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law," the scriptures, all the scriptures, "until everything is accomplished." Therefore, because that's true, because it's tied to the very fabric of the universe itself, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. What's Jesus saying? What's the therefore? He's saying this. He's saying that all of God's commandments are tied to the very existence of heaven and earth. God's commandments are tied to the very existence of the universe itself. God created both the universe and he created his commandments. He created righteousness because God is righteous. They are all according to the fabric of what God has made in the universe. All his commandments are according to the fabric of the universe, the very fabric of how God's made the universe and the very fabric of how God has made you. His commandments are built into the very DNA, the very genetic code of who you are. Because God has created both his commandments and you. So to violate them is always to hurt ourselves. It's to bring harm to ourselves, those around us, to our world around us. We're like walking pollution machines when it comes to God's creation, when we violate God's commandments. Because his commandments are the very fabric of the universe. If we're honest, though, if we take off our hypocritical faces, religious faces for a minute, you can put your religious faces back on in the foyer. Get your donut with a smile. Go back to your car and yell at your kids. But for now, let's just take them off for a minute and be honest. If we're honest in our minds, in our thinking, maybe consciously or unconsciously, I don't know, but in our minds, God's commandments stand in the way of what we think will bring us happiness, don't they? I mean, lots of them do. You know, that term killjoy is often in our mind applied to, yeah, that's God. That's his commandments. They kill our joy. They stand in the way of our happiness. They stand in the way of what we really desire, what we really want, what we really love. Now, we got to just think about it here. Let's put our thinking caps on. Hypocritical mask off, thinking caps on. Let's think about this for a minute. It's odd, right? That we accuse the one who gives us commandments of being an obstacle to our happiness. But he's the very one who has sacrificed the most for it. He's the very one who has sacrificed the most to give us happiness. Remember the teachings of Jesus. I came that you might have abundant life. I came that your joy may be made full. Peace, shalom, I give to you. If we believe the words of Jesus at all, well, then we have to believe as truly, truly I say to you, I came that your joy might be made full. That's the gospel. That's not an obstacle to our joy. His commandments aren't a speed bump in our road to what we really want. We just don't know it, but they are the road to what we really want. Righteousness is what we really want. It is the road. It is the way up. Our disordered loves confuse us. Disordered loves always bring distorted thinking. And we think down is up and up is down and we're confused. Which way is up? But Jesus says when we live by God's commandments, this is really important. When we choose to live by God's commandments, we prove that what we really do believe and what we really do want is Jesus and his coming kingdom and his righteousness. That's why it's really important. That's why it really matters. That's why it's one of the most important things we can do is seek to become a righteous person, a truly good person, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Even when we're by ourselves, even when nobody's looking, there's nobody to see, there's nobody to be accountable to, when it comes to money, when it comes to sex, pornography, whatever it would be, it's not an issue of getting caught. It's not an issue of being by ourselves. It's not an issue of anybody seeing. It's an issue of what do I really want? What kingdom do I want to live in? Because remember, what you love most at the moment is what's controlling your actions at that moment. Whether somebody's watching or not, that doesn't even enter the equation. It's not a factor. It's not even relevant. It's all about what kingdom you're living in and what kingdom you're living for and what you believe will truly bring the joy with a capital J and the shalom, the true flourishing and the true happiness that Jesus keeps telling us and keeps telling us he came to give us. It's all about what we love, what we desire, what we want more, the kingdom of God or some other kingdom, loving a lesser thing more. What do you want? Oh, your heart's conflicted like mine, right? I mean, your loves are disordered. We all are. So maybe here's a better question. What do you want to want? What do you want to want? Or maybe another way to say it is, how do I change what I want so I want what I want to want? Does that make more sense? I'm not even sure what I just said. How do I change what I want so I want what I want to want? I want to want the kingdom of God. How do I change it? That's the it, yeah? Remember, it's not about following rules. That we know. That Jesus was, woe to you. That was outside. It's not about following outer religious rules. It's about following Jesus. It's not a rules thing, it's a Jesus thing. Because not only are you are what you love, but you will love what you worship. You'll love what you worship. You'll love what you worship. So isn't the kind of the it of the Christian life is learning to worship Jesus? So that we long for his kingdom? You know, I every day we all have rituals, right? I mean, we're just habit people. We're habitual ritual people. So maybe I don't know what your rituals are to start your day. Maybe they might be, for many of us, we've adopted a certain kind of ritual. First thing we do is get our smartphone out or something, our laptop or something, our iPad or whatever it is, and we'll check in, right? We'll check our email. We'll check Twitter, whatever it is, Facebook, whatever that is for you, Instagram. We'll check sports. We'll check the Wall Street Journal, the New York Times, whatever that is for you. And that's not bad. None of those things are sin. Those are all a fun part of living in our world today. But what if? What if your first ritual, habit, love-forming ritual, was to worship God through Scripture? Because remember, Jesus saw Scripture as the very power of God that transcends the universe itself. Why not bring that, and the way Jesus saw that and lived that, breathe that, why not bring that into my heart, to my wants, to my desires, to my loves, and see if that can begin to shape me? Maybe I might read a chapter, maybe I might start in the New Testament, I would suggest, and maybe read a chapter of the New Testament a day. And I'm starting to bring in God's voice into my life. Or maybe I'm doing that plus, or maybe I'm instead learning how to pray through God's word, through the scripture. Remember, Jesus is on his lips all the time were these prayers that came from the Psalms. Well, why don't I do that? Why can't I do that? Why won't that have a good fruit in my life? How about I learn to pray the Psalms like Jesus did? If Jesus saw the Psalms as the very voice of God, maybe I should too. The very power of the Spirit of God that created the universe, maybe I should too. So maybe I start to learn how to pray certain lines that seem to resonate most with me, and I just kind of go through the Psalms and I start highlighting or I start underlining. I'm going to make that a prayer. I'm going to think about it and meditate on it and make it my prayer. You know, I've talked about doing that with Psalm 16, right? I've been doing that for a while, and I've done it this week several times. I sit there and I pray, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, I say to the I am, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you," because there is no good apart from you. "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Now that's letting God's word speak to my wants, because I want fullness of joy. I want pleasures forever. I want life. Worshiping God through the word of God is shaping my loves. It's shaping my desires. It's shaping what I want. All rituals that we do shape what we want, shape our desires, shape our loves. One part of Scripture that's really powerful is the Lord's Prayer. I mean, most of us can pray the Lord's Prayer. For whatever reason, it's become a ritual in our culture. We kind of know it. I mean, heck, they say it before they go out and play a football game. But maybe we could say it in a worshipful kind of way. And we get to that part that says, "May your kingdom come." Now that, boom, right? "May your kingdom come in my desires." I pray this all the time. I prayed it today. "May your kingdom come in my wants. May your kingdom come in what I love, my loves. May your kingdom reorder my loves and my wants and my desires so that I get your kingdom. Because I want your kingdom. I want that to be my greatest want. So shape my wants." But you know, here's the bottom line of this whole passage. And this is ultimately what I want you to take away. I want you to take away the other stuff too. Scriptures are the power of God that transcend the universe, the very voice of God, all the way down to the smallest letter, the part of a letter. That's what Jesus' view was. I want you to take away that righteousness is not a bad word, but a good word. It's not a bad thing, but it's a really positive thing. It's a life-giving word in the Bible. It's a shalom-giving word in the Bible. It's a joy-giving word in the Bible, a happiness-bringing word in the Bible. It reorders our loves so that we're not disordered in our dysfunction. But I want you to take away what Jesus says in verse 17. Let's read it. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I'm not coming to abolish anything in Scripture. Far from it. It's the very fabric of the universe. I've not come to abolish them, but to fill them. That word, to fulfill, means to fill it full. Ultimately, Jesus came to fill it full. The whole story of the Bible, he's the one. Remember Jesus when he rose from the dead in Luke 24, he told his disciples, all the Old Testament has always been about me. I came to fill it full. He came to fill it full in the sense that what the Scriptures demanded, what the law demanded, what the Scriptures demanded was death for sin. And Jesus came to die the death that we deserve for our sin. He fulfilled the Scriptures in that way. But he also came to fill it full in the sense that the righteousness that's required for the kingdom of heaven that surpasses the righteousness of anybody's fake righteousness ultimately is in Jesus, right? I mean, when we believe in Christ, his perfect life, his perfect record, his fulfilling every command of God perfectly becomes our record, gets applied to us, becomes our righteousness. That's what Jesus taught. That's what the Bible teaches. He fulfilled the law for us. But thirdly, Jesus says, unless you understand the story, you're not going to understand me. And unless you understand the larger story, even the parts we read in the Old, unless we understand the Old Testament, the priests and the kings and the prophets, the sacrifices, Jesus says, if you don't understand those, you're not going to really understand me. If you don't understand that every story is about me, every law, every regulation, every ceremony, every sacrifice was always about me, and so he could be at the Passover meal that was an Old Testament ordinance. He said, this is my body given for you. It's always been about me. This is my cup. This is the blood of the new covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. It's always been about me. So we come understanding that the whole story has always been about Christ. And if that's the story you believe, Jesus invites you to his table. We don't dismiss by rows. You just come whenever you want. You just come forward. Don't go backwards. That causes chaos and blood in the streets. Just come forward unless you wanted to go to the gluten-free aisle. You take a piece of bread off our basket, dip it in the wine that's in our hands, or if you prefer juice, that's on the stools. If you want to give to the needy, anything that goes in these baskets goes toward a special account for the needy. Those who are going to serve communion, would you come forward? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this promise of a true kingdom that you say is the path of true life with a capital L, the presence that brings us fullness of joy with a capital J. At your right hand are pleasures forever and ever. That's why you came. That's what your kingdom is. You're not an obstacle to our happiness. You're the only road to it. And so we come now in faith, worshiping you. In Jesus' name, amen.